We are continuing into our teaching time now, and this whole series that we've been working through over the last several weeks, we've called Reset, has been really challenging for me, because I think one of the challenges and one of the temptations, I would even say, in this season is the desire to go back to normal. And I even noticed this week, I felt God checking my spirit, because there was a couple of things that I had been, I don't know if it was things I was doing or just attitudes I was engaging in, that God checked my spirit. He was like, Jordan, you're going back to the way things were, and I don't want that for you. And I've recognized over these last several months that even though normal is familiar and comfortable, normal wasn't healthy. Normal wasn't sustainable. There's a reason that burnout, perhaps now more than any other time in our history, has been the story of our lives. We have been burning the candle at both ends and then shocked beyond all belief when we find ourselves crispy and exhausted and unable to function well at the end of it. And even this week, even though this is week five of this series, I'm still finding myself having to check my spirit, because I'm still finding myself pining for normal. And God again is checking me to say, Jordan, don't pine for normal when normal wasn't working. Normal is comfortable, but normal isn't better. Normal isn't good. And I think in this season, one of the things that God is inviting us to do, and he is saying, you don't have to just settle for what was. I have something better for you. And that's why we've called this series Reset, because it is the chance to hit the reset button, to say, I am not satisfied with what was. I'm not satisfied with okay. I'm not satisfied with life that says, I have to just go on doing what I've done because it's what I've done. There's a fallacy that is common in our lives, that when we've put money or time into something, it's called the sunk cost fallacy, which is a way that we convince ourselves that we've already invested too much time and too much effort into this to go back now. If you ever see me putting together a desk or a bookshelf, after about 45 minutes to an hour, if it's still not done, I'm not giving up on this. So my wife will be like, do you want me to do that for you? And I'm like, no, I've come too far. I sunk too much time into this and too much effort and too much energy, and I'm too proud to go back now. And I have engaged in what's called the sunk cost fallacy, that I have spent too much energy to turn back. And I think in our lives, that is how we've too often operated, that we've spent too much time and too much energy in the life that we had been living, that this new life that God is inviting us to is too hard or costs too much for us. But God is giving us the opportunity to define a new normal, to take this season, and instead of just going back, to start something fresh and new and healthy and invigorating, and to be the one to define what normal will look like in your life, and not allow the world to define it for you. And so we've been laying the foundation of what this means over these last several weeks, starting with the foundation of rooting ourselves in Christ, of surrounding ourselves in the love of Jesus and love for people. And then we've started looking at concepts like rest and prayer. And this week, it felt appropriate. In fact, I wasn't planning on doing it this week. It was going to be next week's message. But when we made the decision to regather today in person, it felt appropriate that we talk about the role of Christian community in our lives. Because there is something about the call of Jesus that goes beyond just me. Most of what we've done so far has been an invitation to us as individuals. But now we are reminded that God is not just calling me, but he is calling us. If you're on Facebook with me, you may have seen I did a very scientific poll asking people to finish the question or finish the statement, the hardest part of social isolation has been dot, dot, dot. And I got dozens of responses. And while there were a few outliers from people that still say that they love the social isolation, and this has been like the greatest vacation of their entire lives, most people have found, even homebodies, even people that are more introverted than they ever realized, are even realizing now that they're into the third and fourth month of this, that it is painful, it is challenging, it is difficult. And many shared their discomfort. They shared about the pain of the impact it had on their children. They shared about missing their family, and count me in that category. I was supposed to go home in April, and I'm hoping to go home in August, but they just extended the border closure until the end of next month, so who knows? Some people, they struggled through milestones in their lives that they expected to celebrate with the people that mattered to them, the people that cheered them on over the last years, but suddenly now it's socially distant at best, and if at worst, it's digital only, which, let's be honest, that isn't the same. For others, it was just the lack of physical contact. It is so hard for huggers like me, or like my homeboy back there, the Fresh Prince, Will Smith himself, to be such a hugger and to be so physically affectionate and not be able to do that has been challenging. Others shared the challenge of keeping teenagers occupied for 3 months without having them go to school or have sports or drama or music or all these things. One response shared that they struggled, and I thought this was profound, they struggled with the loss of boundaries between home and school and work, which that really hit me. Because for a lot of us now, it just all bled together. And so it, for somebody like me, who I struggle with placing those boundaries as a pastor, you know, my world is my work. But once I started working from home and setting up my home office, it's really easy to just walk into my office and sit down and focus on church stuff. Some were worried about the long-term impact on relationships. Others struggled because masks make it hard to read social interactions. So even when you see people, you can't really tell what's going on under there unless you wear a smiling face mask like my wife does. But even then, you don't actually know what's going on under there. She could be scowling, and that's tough. And I found it interesting. The last time I talked about this topic, I asked the question, can you imagine what life would be like if you could take 30 days off of people? And I remember this. I asked that question, and we all thought it was hilarious. And maybe a year ago, 2 years ago, if I had asked you if you would like to take a 3-month hiatus off of people, you might have jumped at the chance because that idea sounds like a great thing. On the surface, it feels like it's an attractive mental picture. But when it's thrust upon us unexpectedly, when it is chosen for us, suddenly that dream turns into a nightmare for so many of us. And I'll be honest, going into the shutdown, I was optimistic. I figured with the technology that we had, it would seem like we were perfectly positioned to master this season. We had been, as a church, we'd been streaming for months already. We had the technology to really set ourselves up well for music and for teaching. And with all of the various social media apps and FaceTime and Skype, we'd be able to stay connected like never before. But I learned pretty quickly about the realities of online living. And the world learned a new term, digital fatigue. Everything went online. Kids interacted with their teachers online. Offices communicated over Slack and Zoom, even courtrooms went digital. You've probably heard, particularly in Florida, I don't know if it's because Florida is more open with their court systems or it's just because it's Florida. But in Florida, there were issues with judges having to chastise lawyers for getting on their Zoom calls without shirts on. Now they were guys, thankfully, but that was an issue that they had. Actually, I'm sure a lot of businesses did too, because people just don't think. Churches went to the streaming online. And we engaged with that too. And we started doing online prayer and online Bible study and online book clubs. And we were doing digital game nights and digital prayer meetings. And we're engaging in digital graduations and digital communion, which still seems like a strange thing to do online, but it's important and we've done it. But in this time, we've started to learn the hard way what scientists have been saying for years, that relationships are not designed for digital only. Jesus said that man cannot live by bread alone. And I truly believe that humanity cannot exist on Zoom alone. In fact, the impact of social isolation on our psyche is well documented. It is the American Psychological Association lists some of the most common effects of social isolation to include depression, poor sleep quality, impaired executive function. So that's like memory and flexible thinking and self-control, accelerated cognitive decline, poor cardiovascular function, and impaired immunity at every stage of life. In fact, a researcher named Cassandra Alcarez reported in a 2019 study, she said, social isolation increases the risk of premature death from every cause for every race. We were not created, we were not designed, we were not intended to go digital only. Regardless of your religious or scientific or sociological background, one thing is consistent: humanity is hardwired for relationships, real relationships, not digital relationships. Digital relationships are a stopgap, but they cannot be the extent of who we are or what we do. Humanity is hardwired for relationships. And this was God's intent from the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 1, when God said, let us create human beings in our image to be like us, it wasn't an accident that he hardwired into us the craving of connection, the craving for community. God himself lives in perfect unity. When we talk about the Trinity, the triune God, three persons existing as one in perfect unity and love for one another. So when God says, let us make human beings in our image, he hard codes into our souls the need to be together. In Genesis 2:18, he sees that the first man he created needed companionship. So he said, it is not good for a man to be alone. So I will make him a helper who is just right for him. And paradise was not just humanity operating in perfect union with God and perfect communication and communion with God. It was humanity together, having communion with God, but communion with one another. paradise was not just about a one-way upward relationship with God. It was a horizontal relationship that sought God together. But paradise would not last. Humanity's open rebellion broke the unity between God and humanity when they disobeyed the single command that God had given them in the garden. And immediately their relationship morphed from one that is caring and open and trusting to one that is selfish and self-centered and scapegoating. Their relationship with God was fractured, but so was their relationship with each other. Genesis 3, 12 and 13 demonstrates the first time not only that humanity lied to God, but that humanity threw one another under the bus to try to get out from under the pain of disobedience. The man first blames God, saying that the woman that you gave me the fruit and I ate it. And then the Lord God asked the woman, what have you done? And she turns and says, the serpent deceived me, and that's why I ate it. For the first time in creation, paradise was lost. And instead of being united in love, humanity became divided by blame. They passed responsibility. They pointed their fingers at one another. And the rest of Hebrew scriptures paints a picture of the far-reaching implications of what happens when humanity rebels from God and lives for themselves. It is a consistent play of God inviting people to live like Him, to live in perfect harmony, and time again, humanity proving just how impossible that is for the people of God, even those who served and followed Him, to live a life of love and communion with each other and with God. On our own, it appeared that we were doomed to live out this cycle of never-ending blame and frustration and failures. And even though God invited His people to relational living, it seemed that we were always going to be fractured with one another and fractured with God. But we know that that wasn't the end of the story. We know that Jesus changed everything. We know that when Jesus came to the world, something new started. And for some of us, it's hard to understand what that is and what that means. For some of us, when we think of Jesus changing everything, we think of what Jesus changed for me. But it is easy to miss that that is true, but that is not the entire truth. That Jesus certainly offers me forgiveness and hope for eternal life, but that is not the only thing that He offered when He came and declared the kingdom of God had been established, when He died on the cross and rose again in victory. That it was not the beginning and end of the mission. It was part of it, but it wasn't all of it. You see, Jesus didn't just come to set us right with God. Jesus came so that we could be set right with one another. Jesus didn't just offer to restore our relationship with divinity, but to also restore our relationship with humanity. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment in all of the Hebrew scriptures were in Matthew 22, Jesus answered what everyone expected Him to answer. He said, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind." He said, this is the first and greatest commandment. And Jesus was quoting scripture here. Specifically, He was quoting Deuteronomy 5. And it's a famous portion of scripture. If you have spent any time studying the Old Testament, you probably have heard of the command called the Shema. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, and all your strength." This was the one great commandment. And how do you love God? Well, you obey His commands. That was what it was. That was the entirety of it. Of course, the difficult thing was the question of what does it look like to obey God's commands? And this had been the source of countless debates over the centuries. Rabbis and Pharisees and other religious scholars argued and debated about the best ways to keep the commands of God. So in essence, this part of his response didn't necessarily break new ground. But in verse 39, Jesus turns this around. He wasn't finished. He said a second is equally important. If this was an 80s classic comedy, this would be where you'd hear the record scratch. Because a second command, I mean, number one, it wasn't a question. It wasn't what were the two greatest commandments. It was what was the greatest command. And to the people of God, to the people of Israel, there was no second equally great commandment. There was one. There was nothing else. But Jesus goes on. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commands. The law and the prophets, of course, was shorthand for the entirety of the Hebrew scriptures. The law, of course, was the first part. The prophets were basically the rest of it. And as the Greek English lexicon puts it, as a door hangs on its hinges, so the whole Old Testament hangs on these two commands. And this is what was new. This is what was unfamiliar. For the first time, Jesus marries these two commands to love God and to love people. His point was unmistakable. Your relationship with God is inextricably linked to your relationship with people. And if there was ever a place that highlighted this in the life of the early church, it was in the book of Acts, chapter 2. The book of Acts, if you're not familiar, the Gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they depict the life of Jesus, the story of his birth and his life, his teachings, his miracles, his death, and his resurrection. And the book of Acts is unique in the story of Scripture because it documents the early life of the followers of Jesus after his death, resurrection, and his return to heaven. And it paints a picture of what it looked like to serve Jesus. And in Acts chapter 2, we see a unique thing happen because for the first time, the Holy Spirit is poured out. Now, in the Hebrew scriptures, in our Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was active, but was not available to everybody. In fact, it was something unique when somebody would experience the presence of God's Holy Spirit. They were marked as very special and unique, but in Acts 2, everybody now has the ability to receive the Holy Spirit. And we see that Peter, the once much and often much maligned disciple of Jesus, preaches a bold sermon. And then in verse 42, we get a glimpse of what comes next. We get a glimpse of how they lived their lives. And in verse 42, this Luke wrote this. So the author of the book of Luke wrote the book of Acts. And he writes, all of the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to fellowship and sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper and to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over all of them. And the disciples performed many miraculous signs and wonders, and all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day, and they met in the homes for their Lord's Supper and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all of the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship, those who were being saved. You got a message. Just figured I'd embarrass somebody today. Now, this little paragraph, if this seems foreign to you, you're not alone. This was foreign to the readers of this book. This was foreign to the people in Jesus' day, not because of what they were doing, but who they were doing it with. You see, the actions of the early church were not uncommon. of sharing everything they have, of spending every waking moment together, of investing in one another, and of being generous was not new. Because this was the life of a family. This was what family did. In fact, I've shared before, so you may remember, that families often live together. When you grew up, and I'm sure parents watching right now, some of you are probably split between whether that sounds like the greatest thing in the world, that your kids would grow up, they'd get married, and they'd build onto your complex or build a little house next door to yours. And you'd never leave. You'd always be together forever and ever. Amen. And then they would have children, and their children would grow up and add to the family complex and so on and so forth. Some of you wishes that would continue today, and some of you are super glad that that is not how it is anymore. I'm talking to parents. I'm not even talking about the kids. I know some of you are over there looking like, boy, am I glad we don't live in first century Israel anymore. So if you had said, listen, what would you think about a group of people? What would you think their relationship would be if you read that those five verses to them in Jesus' day? They would assume that they were family. And that is what was unique in this story. The community established by the disciples became a new family. They chose God as their father and the believers as their brothers and sisters. And that was what was unthinkable to the community at large. The people in this community were leaving their biological families and committing to a new family. The idea of choosing to share your life to this level was brand new and unheard of. It was unimaginable. It was unbelievable. The community of believers was a wholly new invention that defied convention. And the cohesion that they demonstrated, the love that they had for each other, was unlike anything that had been seen since the fall centuries earlier. In fact, they found something through their relationship with Jesus that nobody had thought they could recapture. But they found it in their relationship and their commitment to Christ. The community demonstrated in Acts 2 seems foreign to us. In fact, it seems unattainable to many of us. We assume that it's not even something worth pursuing anymore because it is so countercultural, it is so counterintuitive. In fact, I've had Christians tell me, Jordan, this is something that would have been easy for them. You can't expect believers today to live like that. And you're right, I can't. I don't expect anything. I'm just sharing what the Bible says, and I guess that's between you and God. But what I do know is that if you think it's foreign to you and you assume that this is just convention, then you would be dead wrong. In fact, this would be looked down on so much more by Jesus' contemporaries than it would be today. I mean, yeah, you might be called a cult. But, I mean, realistically, that'd be the worst of it. You'd probably be able to still be in contact with your families. In Jesus' day, choosing to form a community like this often meant that you were rejected by your own family. So if you think this is weird to you today, don't assume that it is only strange to you. The community that Jesus' followers engaged in was wholly new and required sacrifice and was only possible when the people of God committed to loving like Jesus loved. In fact, the community that Jesus invites us to is an outpouring of the love of God. When Jesus invites us into Christian community, it is to experience the full scope of God's redeeming love in us. We understand that God is fully and best understood when we commit ourselves to Christian community, because it is here that we are given the most real opportunity to love and support and challenge and even to rebuke each other. And we do it in a way that lifts one another up rather than tearing one another down. We do it in a way that restores rather than condemns. And not only that, but we demonstrate God to the world in a way that we would not be able to do alone. Henri Nouwen writes that the community is in a way a mosaic. I wonder why I like this quote. He says, every person is a little piece of a different color, and together, all of the pieces show us the face of God. When we embrace Christian community, we experience God in a new way. We see God in a fuller way, and we demonstrate God in a purer way. You see, God's saving grace does not just transform me, but it transforms us. And in a small way, Christian community restores through Christ what was lost in the fall. In a small way, Christian community restores what we had lost. Our commitment to community is an overflow of our commitment to Christ. Our love for one another reflects the overflow of our love for Jesus and from Jesus. Life in Christian community should recapture a glimpse of how life was designed to be in the garden and give a foretaste of what life will look like in eternity. It's a glimpse of the new heaven and the new earth. It's a shadow of what Jesus means when we invite God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's a little bit of the already, but not quite yet. It is not perfect, and it is not final, but it is just a taste of how God longs for the world to live. And for those of us who long to grow closer to Jesus, for those of us who long to live lives differently, for those of us who long to grow closer to those around us who have a sincere desire to grow in grace and love for God, we need to recognize that we cannot do it alone. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, Life Together, a little book that I highly recommend if you have not read it before. He said, it is easily forgotten that the fellowship of Christian brethren is a gift of grace, a gift of the kingdom of God that any day may be taken from us. The time that still separates us from utter loneliness may be brief indeed. Therefore, let him who until now had the privilege of living a common Christian life with others praise God. Praise God's grace from the bottom of his heart. Let him thank God on his knees and declare it is grace, nothing but grace, that we are allowed to live in community with Christian brethren. The beauty of Christian community is that it is a gift of grace that allows us to be more together than we could ever be apart. It gives us the opportunity to do more and to reach more people than we could ever do alone. Even the most effective evangelist in this room has a ceiling on how many people they can reach alone. But when God empowers us to live in community and to operate in community, suddenly our efforts are exponential, not just because of the Holy Spirit, but because God uses the community to further our efforts. And we begin to look more and more like God because we start to meet the needs of others. We begin to spend life together. We grow in grace. We grow in love. We see hurts being healed and lives being transformed, all because we are committed to God and committed to his community. And one of the ways that Christian community is so countercultural and counterintuitive is that the call to Christian community is a call to get messy. A call to Christian community calls us to something that is not easy or clean. It's an invitation to experience life with each other. And if you've never noticed, life is messy and confusing and frustrating. Christian community rejects our cultural tendency toward quick and easy solutions and instead commits to coming alongside each other as we struggle through life together. And it's as countercultural as it gets because we at best are willing to come alongside you and help you out in some small but hopefully meaningful way, but only if it's convenient. And the Christian community that Jesus invites us to puts us in the trenches. And when you're in the trenches, you can't just come and go as you please. But as we find in the book of Galatians, chapter 6, we see that we are at most like Jesus, that we most demonstrate the love of God when we bear the burdens of others. Galatians chapter 6 says, "Dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path. And be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself. Share each other's burdens, and in this way, obey the law of Christ." This is the same Paul who, in the chapter before, in verse 14 of chapter 5, said, "For the whole law can be summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself." You are called to help your brother, help your sister as they struggle, not just to watch and hope for the best, but to come alongside them, to look out for their interests, not just your own. In fact, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul reminds us, do not be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble. Thinking of others is better than yourselves. And don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. You know, when we reflect Jesus, when we adopt his attitude, it means that nobody has to struggle alone. It means nobody's in it for themselves and themselves alone. It means we enter into the messy, heart-wrenching, sometimes scary world of love and care and compassion. In his book, Multiply, another book I highly recommend, Francis Chan reminds that we are built up as we build up others. We grow closer to God as we grow closer to one another. He writes, "God calls us to help other people. He created us to function this way. Your problems are not just your problems. Ultimately, they belong to the church body that God has placed you in. You are called to encourage, challenge, and help the other Christians in your life, and they are called to do the same for you. If you wait until all your issues are gone before helping others, it will never happen. This is a trap that millions have fallen into, not realizing that our own sanctification happens as we minister to others." I think that last statement is so important, that we often, without realizing it, when we live our lives looking out for others, we find ourselves being purified and transformed into the likeness of Christ as we live out his command to love our neighbor as ourselves, to bear one another's burdens, and in so fulfilling the law of Christ. And I think more than anything in this COVID shutdown, I have recognized our need for Christian community. I think the hardest part of this season has been the negative impact that it has had on my psyche and how it has felt to have impacted my relationships, the distance that it feels like it created was overwhelming. I felt alone more than perhaps any other time in my life. I felt isolated And it was tough. And while it can be easy to allow the presence of others to distract ourselves from the things in your life that you need to deal with, and I can add a hearty amen to the fact that I've used people to distract myself from self-care and from dealing with things in my life. But that's the old way of thinking. Christian community isn't designed as a distraction. It is designed to join together in our struggles to find victory that can feel ever elusive. When the love of God compels us to love our brothers and sisters as Christ loves us, it changes everything. When we come alongside the hurting and broken people God has placed in our lives, we can demonstrate the healing, restoring, uniting power of God. When we commit to Christian community, we show the world a new way to live. When we commit to Christian community, we discover a depth that we never thought possible before. When we commit to Christian community, we get a taste of what it looks like for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And as we begin to look at what does life look like post-COVID, we have a choice. We have a very distinct choice before us. Do we go back to the way things were, to the typical hierarchy of life that we place the priority on everything but the community that God has graciously given to us? At best, pre-COVID, many of us treated the community of God as a potential line item in the schedule of our lives. If we could make it, if we could go, then we would go. But what if we embraced a new way of looking at it? What if we committed to prioritizing Christian community that many of us claim to prioritize already? But what if we did it? What if we chose to see the body of Christ the way that Jesus himself sees it, as essential, as critical, as non-optional? I want to give a challenge. I've been doing these challenges over these last several weeks. In response to this teaching, I want to challenge you to try something as we re-embrace this life, as we engage in regathering together. For some of you that aren't ready or able to come back together, this may have to be on pause until you're able to come together. But for those of us ready and willing and physically capable, I would like to give you the challenge for the next 90 days to prioritize Christian community. I want to ask yourself, what would that look like? What would that mean for me? What changes would I have to make that happen? A. But B, I want you to think about what that might mean for you personally, not just on your time, but on your life. What changes do you think would flow if you took 90 days to make the community of God a priority for yourself and your family? I don't know how that would look in the immediate. It might look like making a Sunday a non-negotiable in your life. It might mean joining a small group or a Bible study. It may be committing the way to shifting the way that you see Sunday mornings. For some of us, this is a spectator event, but it might mean engaging in ministry in some meaningful way on a Sunday morning. It may be finding ways to serve other people, something that we're going to be talking about next week. And as you engage in this, if you take it seriously, you're going to find a couple of things. Number one, you're going to find that your commitment to Christian community is going to get messy. Because Christian community, any kind of community, family is messy. And it may be messy, but you'll find that it is non-optional. And the second thing is, and I can give you this as a promise, in those 13 weeks, you will find yourself transforming. You will find God meeting you in that time, in that season, and you will find that God will increase your capacity to love, increase your capacity to care. And as you do that, as Chan wrote so wonderfully, you will not just find your ability to love others transformed, but you will find your relationship with God transformed too. Tell you what, if you commit to these 90 days and you find yourself unchanged, then I'll be more than happy to release you from that commitment. But I've literally never had anybody who is committed to God and to Christian community like this tell me at the end that it wasn't worth it. Friends, life post-COVID is yours for the taking. Everything is new. This is uncharted territory. I know we're all tired of those kind of phrases, but it is true. You now can choose to build the life that you want to live. And you can choose to build your life on a heart that reflects God. You can choose to be part of the mechanism that Jesus put in place to change the world. And I promise you that you won't regret it. I'd invite the worship team to join me back on the platform as we close the service together. And one of the things that I want to impress upon you as we do, we're going to sing a song called Hosanna together. And Hosanna is a song of expectation. It's a song of worship. It's a song that looks ahead and sees the vision of who God is calling us to be. It asks God to break our hearts for what breaks His. It asks us to open our eyes to the things that God considers critical and essential. And my hope for you is that you would find yourself in this time discovering the beauty of who God is calling you to be in this moment. That you would find that in your commitment to caring for and loving those who Christ loves, that you will find your relationship with Him transformed as well. So as we close our time together, I'm going to ask you to stand with us. If you need to, of course, the altars are always open for these seasons of reflection, these seasons of introspection. Maybe it's a time of repentance that we need to engage in for not making the things of God a priority. I don't know where it is for you, but I invite you to be part of this journey with us and to see how God will change you through it.